Our scripture reading is Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 and 15 to 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verses 15 to 22. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Trinity. If you have never visited with us before, we are a newer church figuring out how to honor Jesus in the time and place that we have been sent. In this specific season, of course, we call it Advent. Christians around the world are thinking about longing and expectation and anticipation. And as our church is going to go through this season, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth may be a unique choice to go through the season of Advent, but let me make some connections for us. And over the next 4 weeks, as we get up to Christmas Eve together, we're going to be in this four-chapter book. You know, in the book of Luke, which is the traditional place you may preach from in Advent, maybe Matthew, maybe Luke, those are the two Gospels that really go into the birth of Jesus, his genealogy, some of the origins. You know that the Gospels speak primarily about Jesus' last 3 years. Historians say that Jesus was 33 years old when he died, when he was taken into heaven, so he lived 33 years on our planet. We know very little about the first 30 years. Most of what we know about Jesus has to do with the last 3 years, but there are a few places that give us a couple of glimpses into the origin story of Jesus, but we're not just going to go back to his birthday, we're going to go back even further. Somewhere around 1,000 years before the arrival of Jesus, into a very important connection into the lineage of Jesus, through this woman who's not part of Israel, who's not part of God's chosen people, but becomes one of Jesus's quote-unquote mothers. In the genealogies, you will find this woman's name, Ruth. And so I'm very excited to take you into this short book, written somewhere around 3,000 years ago, and to make some connections, not only to the origin of Jesus in Luke and Matthew, but of course, much earlier. Ruth is also a book, like so much of the Bible, that provides this honest window into the collision between hard moments, human longings, and the providence of God, which we as Christians say is always good providence. Maybe hard providence, but good providence. And so in the Bible, you're going to find the collision of those themes. The Bible actually talks a lot about suffering. It talks a lot about hopefulness. It talks a lot about anticipation. It never promises to meet all of your deepest wishes right here and right now. Most of the writers are looking forward to something. There's anticipation. It's never going to water that down. But it's very important that as Christians or people who are learning about Christianity, that you're going to go into this theme of hopefulness, but also with a realistic expectation, because that's what Christianity is also going to offer you. A collision, a glimpse into the darkness of the night, the darkness of the soul, but a real hope, not a counterfeit hope, not a political hope, but a personal and redemptive hope that breaks in from the outside. That's where hope always comes from. Either I'm going to have, it's all about me and my resources. I'm going to look inside of my life, my heart, my strength, my CV, my background. But if I find that that's coming up short, you know what I need? Hope from the outside. A collision course with reality and God's providential goodness. And that's what you find in the book of Ruth, is a dark night and a dark season, but real glimmers of redemptive hope that lead us to the person and the king named Jesus. So today, as one author put it, Ruth is about telling true stories to people so they won't lose hope when everything seems to go wrong. And that's what we want to do today, tell a true story so that no matter where you are in your journey, that when dark things happen, that you won't lose hope. Humans have gotten quite good at telling stories. And you may have noticed over the last few decades that there has been a rise in dystopian fiction. Sometimes we think it's dystopian nonfiction, right? But a rise in dystopian fiction because people in their hopelessness are losing expectation about the future. But Christianity does not ask you to pretend or hum a Pollyanna tune through the difficulties of life, but to say, could redemptive hope actually be breaking in? And Christmas is the message that says yes, right? Real redemptive hope has arrived. So two things from the early part of this chapter today. Number one, we're going to look at the theme of going away. And number two, coming back. Two simple points today. Going away and coming back. So under point one, going away. What I'm going to get to do today is introduce you to kind of the big plot line of the book of Ruth. We're going to look briefly at some of its main characters, but we're going to find a lot in the early verses of Ruth chapter 1. So look at me and with me at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem," we've heard that before, "the land of Bethlehem, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his two sons." So in verse 1, there's a couple of key themes and key ideas that are baked in. Number one, the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. I'm going to come back to this and explain that. That historical evidence is really important to understanding setting, background, context, emotion, experience. This book is written during the time of the judges, number one. Number two, there's a famine in the land. Now, this period in Israel's history, marked by the judges, it lasted somewhere around 400 years, from somewhere around 1400 BC to about 1000 BC. And you may remember that there was also another 400-year period leading up to the judges where the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. God delivers them through a man by the name of Moses. He leads Moses to lead out the people. Moses takes them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he leads them right up to the edge of the promise, right to the edge of the promised land. Moses doesn't lead them in. Other leaders lead them in. Joshua and others take them in to the promised land. Then you have this period called the conquest, where they take the land and they bring it into promise. God promises it. They take it by faith with some issues. But then we are landing in this moment in this season in Israel's history called the period of the judges. No king yet, right? Really just kind of a tribal confederation ruled by the judges. And this is one of the darkest periods in Israel's spiritual history. You need to note that. Very important. That's why the writer tells us this book takes place during the time of the judges. Very dark period in Israel's spiritual history. What you find is evidence of violence and idolatry, moral depravity, even civil war. In fact, the book of Judges recounts this sad and cyclical story of apostasy and restoration that happens over and over again in these 400 years. 400 years is easy to name, but to live within those 400 years is something radically different. What you find is the cycle of apostasy and restoration happens over and over again. In other words, God says, "You're my people," but they rebel. God in his righteousness and his anger towards them, his righteous anger, not arbitrary anger, he leads them into a place of oppression where an enemy comes in, takes over. They cry out to God in repentance. God listens to them. He's merciful. He sends a deliverer to rescue them, also known as a judge. The judge leads the nation into a time of peace until that judge passes away. And then you have the cycle start over again with apostasy. This is the cycle of the book of Judges, over and over and over again. So judges and famine, right? Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, and we're also told that there was a famine in the land. And famine was deeply symbolic of relational health. When there was health between God and his people, famine was not part of the story. But when relational health sets in, when they walk away, when they disobey, when there's a break in the covenant, you find that this idea of famine breaks into the reality of their history. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy 28, a couple of verses, let me read for you there. This is what we find. Part of the blessings and curses of being in a covenant with this one true God. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. And if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. So famine was a result of disobedience and unfaithfulness. It was an outward sign of what was going on in the heart of God's people. Does this make sense? Famine in the land, famine in the heart. Their hearts had grown hard. Their love for God had dried up, and they had turned their back on this God. So famine in the land, famine in the heart. What do we do? God tells them. God tells them, when famine comes upon the land, when your heart has gotten hard, here's the solution. Cry out to me. It's really quite simple. Repentance and return. This is the solution. This is the prescription that God gives to his people. When you have disobeyed, when an enemy comes in to oppress, when you find yourself hard pressed into a corner, cry out to me. Repentance and return to me. This is also from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. But tellingly, this is how the book of Judges ends, the very last verse, Judges 21, 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. We know we're still in the time of the judges, but everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. But this is how the book ends. But that's also how the book of Ruth begins. This is how Dean Ulrich puts it. 21st century readers should be able to identify with the period of the judges. Our contemporary thinkers and analysts say that we live in a postmodern age, but how similar are our times to the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes? Postmodernism rejects the notion of absolute truth, universal norms, and ultimate coherence. In short, postmodernism is about the autonomous self. Right? New outfit, new name, like same old story. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. So look again at verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his two sons. Look, you know things are not good in Israel when this little town of Bethlehem, which the name means house of bread, when the house of bread ain't got no bread, things are not good. Right? These are the little clues for us as the reader. Then we're also introduced to a man by the name of Elimelech. We're introduced to his wife. Her name is Naomi. As you're going to see, she becomes a primary character in the story. We're not even introduced to Ruth yet. We're just looking at some of the setting. But the first person that we're introduced to is Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. This family, like every other family in Israel, is trying to figure out what to do because they don't have enough bread. Pretty simple. There's no grocery store. I'd like to eat. I need some food. How am I going to fill this thing up? How am I going to care for my family? The irony is they weren't asked to figure it out. God already told them what to do when there was a famine in the land. What are they supposed to do when there's a famine in the land? See, Elimelech's not supposed to pack up the family sedan, put all of their belongings, and go across the border to Moab, who actually happens to be one of Israel's known enemies. You don't go to Moab looking for bread because in the promised land, there's not enough bread. God told him what to do. He said, if there's not bread in your land, this place that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, you know what you do? You hit your knees. And you bring your neighbors together and you say, what's going on in our land? More closely, more accurately, what's going on in our hearts? You don't pack the family up and go to your known enemy's backyard, seeing if their gods can provide for you. You know what Elimelech's name means? My God is king. God is my king. And yet even Elimelech is functioning as if there is no king in the land. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Even Elimelech. Certainly these weren't the only ones who left town and went away from the land of promise in search for what they needed to survive or what they thought they needed. But here you have one of the clearest examples, right, of people searching for good things in all of the wrong places. You see? Searching for something I need, but in a place that I'm never actually going to find it. See, and the original reader would have picked up on these narrative cues. This is why I want to help you with the background of this very short book and these early verses. My God is king, Elimelech, is doing what is right in his own eyes. He's supposed to repent and return to his God if he wants the famine to end. But instead, he's headed out of town. He's looking for what he thinks he needs outside of God's promise, outside of God's provision. And what the reader should be thinking to themselves is this: Elimelech, family, you're not going to find that there. You are not going to find what you're looking for over there, searching for good things in the wrong places. Look, many of you in this room, no doubt, are looking for happiness. You're looking for something that will deeply satisfy your life, your storyline, your future, make sense of your story. You're looking for something that's going to make you happy. You're hoping maybe Christianity, maybe this season, maybe Jesus, maybe a relationship, something's going to break into my world and make me happy. If you're not looking for it in the God who made you, what we should be saying to one another is, hey, brother, hey, sister, you've crossed the border into Moab. You are not going to find what you're looking for over there. Some of you say, man, I'm desperate for another human being to validate me. This is why I move from relationship to relationship. I'm looking for somebody from the outside to speak unto my inside, my exterior life. Man, it is glowing, but if I'm honest, the interior of my life, it's not well. And so I have moved over into these other spaces and relationships, one night stand maybe after one night stand, just looking for somebody to validate my life. The reality is, it's not going to work. You've crossed the border into Moab. You cannot find what you're looking for over there. It's not to be found. Or many of you just say, I need to prove to the world and to myself that I am somebody. And so you work these really, really long hours and you have grown separated from yourself, from your family, from your spouse, certainly from God, looking for somebody to validate you from the outside to say, I see your work, I see your contribution, I see what you're putting in. But what Christianity is saying, work is good, but validation like that isn't. You've crossed the border into Moab. You're not going to find what you're looking for over there. A writer by the name of Mark Sayers, he talks about our culture, modern culture, as the place where, as we make the shift into a post-Christian society, that we are still looking for the benefits of the kingdom without the king. See what that means? See, I'm looking for what Christianity can offer me. This is what a secular modern person might be thinking. I like the residual goods of Christianity. Man, I love forgiveness. I love this idea of reconciliation. I love justice. I love having an identity. Where do those things actually come from apart from a God who made you? Secularism is trying to define that for us. But what our postmodern society is looking for are the benefits of Christianity without Jesus, the kingdom of God without the king. We're looking for love and meaning and value and identity apart from the God who created those things. A few examples. We want justice without the cross. We want reconciliation without the costliness of forgiveness. We want freedom without recognizing that freedom only comes when we define our limits. We want love without sacrifice. We want intimacy without surrender. You know what Elimelech wanted? He wanted provision. He wanted fullness apart from repentance. And part of what Christianity is saying, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. He wanted to end the famine, ready? Without a return to God. And so he went away to the land of Moab. And I bet in his mind, he thought this was going to be a momentary decision, like a one-way trip. He went to Costco, like he filled up the station wagon. He's got enough for just kind of to get a couple of, 100 miles outside of the city. He comes around the Dead Sea. It takes him a long time to get there to the other side of that, over into Moab, modern-day Jordan. He's probably thinking we're here for a couple weeks, a couple months. Often those seasons turn into long, long moments that don't shift and they don't change. We think to ourselves, it's just a moment. It's just a little decision. It's just a season. But it is so hard to break out of those seasons. It was supposed to probably be a stopover. You know how long it lasts for this family? A decade. 10 years. And this is where the attention of the book begins to shift towards Naomi and towards Ruth. We're told that Elimelech, my God is king, he dies in Moab. And then afterwards, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry some women who are from the country of Moab, and after about 10 years, both of these young men die as well. So let me shift your attention from Elimelech to Naomi, right, his wife. You know what her name means? Her name means sweet. But she finds herself in a very dark and very bitter moment, a very difficult situation. Tony Merida comments this. He says, she, Naomi, is a widow in a foreign land. She has no significance. She has no husband to protect and provide for her. She has no sons. So she has no social standing, no hope of carrying on her family line. She is aging. It is a hopeless situation. This man has put his family in a very difficult situation. Of course, he couldn't control the tenure and the life of his sons. But he's taken his family outside of God's provision to a place that was not their own. Instead of hitting his knees and saying, God, we return to you, he takes them outside, and now his wife is left in a very dark, very bitter, hard situation, wondering, what am I going to do to provide for my life, moving this thing forward? But what you see in this book, we get to these details in the coming weeks, is that even in the darkness, even in the decades of bad decisions, right? Even in the refusal to go back. I mean, they could have gone home anytime they wanted. They could have returned, but they didn't. A decade in a place that was not home, apart from God, refusing to say, God, you said you'd restore your land if we soften our hearts. Even amidst all of that, God is providentially working his love into their lives, working this unique storyline into Naomi's bitterness, that he's going to lead this family, specifically this older woman, into a season of blessedness. But listen, she's got to go through the black and the bitterness first. God has not given up on this family. God has incredible plans. I'm going to give you a glimpse of it here at the end. But in this darkness, even though they went away, God's calling them back to blessing. So going away and coming back. Look at verse 6, part 2, coming back. Verse 6 says, then she arose, this is Naomi, She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God had provided bread in Bethlehem, and it was time to go home. Right? So going away and coming back. What you find in this, as Mahlon passes away, Chilion passes away, Naomi hears of God's provision in Bethlehem. And she tells her two daughters-in-law that we're going to get introduced to, Orpah and Ruth. Man, I love those names, right? Orpah and Ruth. Tells both of her daughters-in-law, this is Naomi speaking, she says, don't come with me. I have nothing to offer you. But even if I could have more sons, like how long are you going to wait? You're going to wait another 20 years for me to be able to give you my son in order to continue the lineage? Of course, the practice of the day that bears a big part in the storyline of Ruth. Are you going to wait for me to have sons? Number one, it's not going to happen. Number two, I'm too old. Number three, there's no kinsman redeemer that she knows of. There's no hope. There's no family. Go home. Go back to Moab. Find what you're looking for in your gods. Orpah goes home. But Ruth says, your gods have become my gods. We're going to look at that next week. But look at verse 15, where Ruth and Naomi start to go back home. And she said, see, your sister-in-law, this is Orpah, she's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, of course, which means sweet. She says, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. If you happen to have your Bible in front of you, verses 6 through 22, use the verb, the Hebrew verb, shub, or return, at least 10 times. And you see it there in verses 15 and 16. You see the word return after your sister-in-law. And then verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. This word is repeated at least 10 times in these few verses. And when something is repeated, you're supposed to stop and pay attention to what's being said. Not only does the word mean to go back and return to a place that you left, it's also the word for returning back to God by letting him have your heart again. It's the Hebrew word for repentance. So in these few verses, after this family has gone away for an entire decade, things break down. What God is saying is, look, I see you. I see your darkness. I see the things that you had lodged in your heart that made you make the decisions you've made. I understand that you have felt far, and I understand that life has gotten very bitter, but I'm calling you back home. I'm calling you back to myself. There is bread available to you in Bethlehem. The famine is over. See, and it's God's way of saying, come home. Return back to me. Come on back. Like, I know your heart is broken. I know that there's something in your life that needs healing. I know that mending is what you're looking for. I know you're trying to process all of the pain, but you are not going to be able to find what you're looking for in Moab. You need to come home, right? What I provide for you is bread in this city. The house of bread, it's got bread again, right? The famine is over. Now, isn't that exactly, in so many ways, the message of Christmas? That the potential for the famine to be over because of what? There's bread to be found in Bethlehem. Jesus, when he talks about himself, he is the self-described Son of God, Son of Mary, fully God, fully human. He has all the power, but he knows your story because he's walked in your shoes. He is the self-proclaimed bread of life, bread of the world, bread to be broken for you. Where's this man born? In the city of Bethlehem. Part of what you're starting to see are the connections. That not only is God working in the darkness, but he has an incredible plan to bless you through this woman who's an outsider. Her name's Ruth. She's from the place you're not supposed to find things, anything good. She's from Moab, and she's part of the lineage of Jesus. If you were to skip to Ruth 4:17, glance there with me for just a moment. This is how this story ends. We'll get there on Christmas Eve. But a glimpse of it now. And the women of the neighborhood gave this baby a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Now, she's the grandmother. The mother is Ruth. But you see her life being restored. This woman who fullness is finally coming back. A son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of Israel's greatest king in this time of the judges. The lineage that would produce Jesus, our Savior. This is why we talked about providence today in our question. What do you believe about providence? You know what we spoke to each other? We spoke these words. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That no matter how far you go, how many decades you're missing and lost, God is redemptive and kind and saying, come on home, I want to feed you. Famine can end today. In that beautiful story of the prodigal son, after the young man leaves home, loses everything, Luke 15 tells us that when he had finally hit rock bottom, when he's got no pride left to defend and only this deep spiritual hunger left to satisfy, you know what he said to himself? He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but here I stand ready to perish with hunger? See, and that's the message of Christmas. It says, while you're standing outside starving, there's more than enough bread in Bethlehem. Jesus would love to satisfy your life, satisfy your hunger, if you return. My family story changed dramatically when my father became a Christian on Christmas, 1971. He'd been running his whole life, and then the bread, the famine ended, and he was able to say, I'm going back. It's because this God broke into his life. Jesus came to our planet. Right? Unto us is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If he's not both, then you should walk away now. Christianity says he's both. Right? He's Christ, he's the Savior, but he's the Lord. He's God. You were going to find what you are looking for in him. You're not going to find it in Moab, but you're going to find it in the return home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love for us. The ways in which you use a story of Elimelech, Naomi, these two sons we know almost nothing about. The way in which they married these outsiders, these women, Orpah and Ruth. Lord Jesus, we're struck, if we had read this book in full today, we're struck by the silence of Orpah. She's welcome back in, but she decides to go back to her God. And what do we know about Orpah? Nothing. Nothing. But what do we know about Ruth and your provision and Naomi's life through her? Of course, other characters coming into this incredible story. We know that you used Ruth to produce the king that would be of the lineage of the Savior of the world. And even in darkness, even in our long-term encampment outside of your provision, you are so kind to call us to come back home. Christianity, and Christmas in particular, is this beautiful balance between going away and coming back. And Lord Jesus, you came into our planet to call us back. If there were another way, you would have done it. But you had a birth in Bethlehem to provide bread for us. Let us feast. Let us come hungry. Let us bring you our longings, our pain, our broken dreams, and know that there is a God who says, there's still bread for you. The famine can end. So fill our souls up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.